Our Father, we are about to open Thy Word, and we who know the Savior have recognized Thy Word is eternal. Thy Word is truth, and not only truth, but absolute truth. And unless we take it to ourselves, as men and women as we are, there will be no salvation. We think of the words of the Savior while He moved amongst the people, saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away." Thy Word is eternal, it will outlast all creation. Thy Word is truthful, it will outlast and surpass all the lies of men and the systems of men. Thy Word is reliable, and it reveals God to our souls through the Spirit of God. So we thank Thee that in this world that is so full of deceit and violence and injustice, we have the Word of God that directs us and our hearts to Thee, the God of all grace, the God of salvation, the God of all truth. And in this world where we see perpetual decay and death and suffering, whether nationally, internationally, or in a community or amongst families, we thank Thee Thou hast the message of hope and life eternal. We commit us to Thee. We pray that the people will get beyond the simple building, that they will get beyond the voice of mere man, and recognize what we are looking at tonight, what we seek to handle is the Word of God. Help us, Lord, simply and plainly, and yet with power and conviction that only God can give, to present the Word of God to men and women for their awakening and ultimate salvation. We commit us to Thee. We pray, O God, to bless Thy gospel tonight as it's going forth everywhere. We pray to put men in high places in the fear of God, for we see so much that is not according to Thy mind and will when it comes to human government. Create these issues to Thyself, who's sufficient for the things, and grant that the work of salvation will be wrought even tonight for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask with giving thanks. Amen. Now, I'd like to read, if you please, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. And at this, if you have a Bible, let's look down to the center of the passage, the chapter, verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, that is noon, our time, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50, please. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. For the Spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, or rather saw the results of the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now that's all I want to read. Now you can evidently see from the reading of the scriptures that we're going to look at the very basic central message of the gospel. I would like to take it to the very heart of the gospel. For see, as far as God is concerned, and the truth of God, if at all you want to be in heaven, you'll have to come to the cross. If ever you want to know your sins forgiven, if there has to be a change, or sins, there ought to be a change in your life, and if this change is to be effective, then you have to understand and take in what took place at the cross of Calvary. I have no hesitation whatsoever to say that the cross was one of God's greatest works he had ever accomplished. As far as the world is concerned, that's despised. People don't talk much about the cross, do they? Oh yes, they have crucifixes here and there all over the place. Whether it's on the country roads, or whether it's in the car, or whether it's on church steeples. But you know, a crucifix doesn't do you any good if it's a little crucifix. We're going to talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ being the greatest New Testament, Old Testament truth presented to us. You'll recall, likely some of you anyway, during the latter part of the 50s and early 60s, as the Russians and the Americans undertook space exploration. It was when for the first time an American set foot on the moon that the president, at that time it was Richard Nixon, declared over the NBC network, I do remember hearing a speech, he said, since the creation until the end of time, that in his opinion was the greatest thing that ever happened in the universe. Now, how do you like this for American national pride? An American walking on the moon, he said, the greatest event that ever took place since the creation of the world until the end of all time. Well, you know, there are some evangelists in the States, and some of them are Orthodox, and some of them are Bible-oriented, and so the president got a telephone call 1 hour later saying, Mr. President, we want you to know that the greatest event in the history of the universe was not, nor ever will be, an American walking on the moon, but the greatest event was the burial, the resurrection, and the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ. Amen to that. For you see, this is what the Bible declares. Now, so tremendous and so significant was the death of the Savior that when Jesus died, several supernatural miracles occurred. If you read it, you read it together. God did some supernatural things to underline the significance and the tremendous importance of Calvary. You see? Now, the first thing we read was that there was an earthquake. Now, let me pause a moment. Have you ever been in an earthquake? A number of years ago, I was in California, and one of the local brethren took me around, and as we sat in a restaurant, I say, now, I understand that in this part of the world, you have quite frequent earthquakes. He said they occur almost every week. Some of them so small you can hardly feel it, and others are of medium strength, and you certainly know when they come around. That was on Thursday. Now my anticipation was fully rewarded on Sunday morning as we sat to remember the Lord. And I thought I heard a garbage truck coming down, but I thought that's strange because they don't collect garbage in California on Sunday. You see, an earthquake you can hear before you can feel it. So what turned out to be not a garbage truck was actually an earthquake approaching. And in the next second, the whole building just shook. And the lights started to sway and the windows started to rattle. My chair started to move. I said, I hope I'll see this one through. And 20 minutes later, there was an aftershock. You see? Well, my expectations were fulfilled. All right, an earthquake. But no matter which way you look at an earthquake will teach us that nothing is stable. Nothing is stable. See, this world that we think is so stable, it is not. There are various fault zones that run right through Canada. One runs right along the length of Lake Ontario. One runs the length of the Mississippi River. Another one runs up even Georgian Bay. Oh, don't be too afraid. But nevertheless, there are earthquake zones, especially in some other countries, more than others. There are fault zones running here and there all over the place. But an earthquake teaches us that nothing is secure, nothing is stable. Now let me apply it. For see, this is one thing you have to find out. The world's economics are not stable. You found out. Have you got a job? Thank God for it, whether you're saved or not. There are a lot of people out of work. And that's a worldwide problem today. Nothing is stable. the world's economics. They've reached a crisis point. And what at one time was so secure, a job in Canada is not secure whatsoever. So the world's economics are not stable. Governments certainly are not stable. In my day, I've seen whole governments rise and fall, especially the communist empire. Who among us would have thought that 10 years ago foresee that system bowed practically to run over the whole Western world? Well, God's a fit to judge it, and that is no more. Governments not necessarily are stable. We have found that out in this very country in which we live. You know, the people elect a party, 4 years later, thumbs down. Then they elect another party, 4 years later, they're down. And here it goes seesaw to and fro. Governments aren't stable. Listen, friend, tonight I'm coming quite close to you now. Your health is not necessarily stable. Nothing is stable. Oh, how quickly the years come and flow by. How do you know there's something eating in your vitals? See, one thing is sure, nothing is stable in this world. This is taught to us by this earthquake. You know, you can be healthy today and tomorrow. In fact, we have a acquaintance, a relative of ours. For some time, she hasn't just been feeling too good. And on Tuesday, she'll go for a biopsy, and you're hearing the word. Health is not necessarily stable. And it doesn't mean you have to reach a ripe old age of 80 and 90. Oh, no, young people. Your health is not stable. Governments aren't stable. Something else. Marriage is not necessarily stable in this world in which we live. No, everything is moving. Anything can happen. Oh, you say, preacher, how does it relate to earthquakes? You know, in China, because of a large population, sometimes tens of thousands are ushered into eternity. Italy, Spain, North Africa, the Middle East, South America, where there are earthquake zones. How does it relate to the Bible? How does it relate to the holiness of God? How does it relate to God's mercy and God's love? Well, I'll tell you how it relates. Nothing is stable. Anything can happen, whether it's a flood, or whether it's lightning stroke, or whether an accident. But that's not the point. The point is, in light of certain death, are you ready? That's the idea. For nothing is stable. This is what we have here. When the Savior died, God brought about an earthquake to teach us nothing is stable, but there is something that is stable, and that is the person of the Savior and God's salvation. That's the only thing that's stable in this life. And the love of God and all that pertains to God. Now, something else took place after Jesus died and after his resurrection. Notice. We read that after the resurrection of Christ, many saints which slept, that's a New Testament term for describing that they died, they arose. Now notice carefully. The Christian message which we preach carries and has hope beyond the grave. I want to challenge you personally now. Tell me in God's name, have you got it? Come on. For you see, in this world, there is no hope beyond the grave apart from Jesus Christ. Every religion or every system can be judged what it can be for you. The wonderful thing about Christianity, which I enjoy, not only peace with God and joy in the things of God, the absolute confidence should death occur, for the Lord should come, my soul is saved, I'm going to be perfectly alive. Because, you see, I've accepted him 30 years ago. So, Christianity brings hope beyond the grave. Oh, yes. Now, there's one thing that God taught me, and I didn't even know the Bible at the time, but the teachers in our Sunday school, the Protestant denomination, taught us this, that man is supposed to be the highest in God's creation. That's all I retained, plus the Ten Commandments. As I went through life as a teenager and looked around, I couldn't accept death. I fought the idea of dying. I couldn't accept it. There's something strange about it. You see, even by natural observation, I couldn't accept the idea of death. You say, preacher, please explain it. Very simple. As I looked up in the sky, I saw God's creation in the form of stars and planets by the thousands. And I knew full well that these heavenly bodies have been there for 10,000, maybe millions of years. Alright? Now, there's primitive mineral matter, and that's been in existence for thousands of years. How come, I thought to myself, I'm supposed to be God's highest in creation, of a higher order than the planets, how come I die? then you go through the bush. Although a lot of trees have been cut down, you know, since some of these dear men in the 60s and 70s and 80s were young boys. But every once in a while you come to a real old white pine, an old oak tree or an old beech tree, and that's been there for hundreds of years. Very primitive vegetable matter. How come this tree endures for 800-900 years, and how come you and I die? Well, come on, have you ever figured that one out? I somehow couldn't accept death in the light of the fact that we are God's creation. Far more intelligent. Death never made sense to me. No, it didn't. Well, thank God I pondered these things, because now I have the answer. For see, accepting Jesus as my Savior, I didn't recognize it that very moment when I got saved, but I recognized it about an hour later when I went to the little room that I boarded in downtown Toronto, and I opened my Bible. I was all by myself. Salvation had taken place 20 minutes after 9 in 871 Cape Avenue, that's near north of the Danforth, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Then I went home and read the Bible, and all of a sudden the promises of God applied to me. And this is what I read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Savior is quoting these words, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life. And I could see it just like that. And I rejoiced in it. And the age-old question in relation to death was solved. Now I want to ask you a personal question then. I hope you don't mind. Come on now. Have you accepted death as final? Have you accepted death as absolute? Well, see, if you have, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. If you accept death and say that absolutely nothing I can do, and we're just all going, listen, there is hope. For when Jesus died, resurrection was a reality. And the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee, Paul says in the 15th chapter of the Corinthian letter, because Jesus died is a guarantee that you will rise. Whether when Christ comes or whether to eternal damnation, resurrection, the second miracle that took place when Jesus died. But there was something else that took place when Jesus died. Now, I don't want to weary you with theological technicalities, but when the Lord Jesus died in Israel, in Jerusalem, there was a huge structure called the temple. It was a religious building. There was a huge veil keeping the people out from the most holy place where God dwells. At the death of Christ, this temple was rend in twain. We see, what does it have to do with my salvation? Very much. For when Jesus died, this was a supernatural phenomenon. And the Bible teaches, therefore, because Jesus died and rose again, you can know God. You know? Come on. Do you know God? Oh, you see, I know. It's not to admit the existence of God. Not the devils believe there's a God. It is to know God personally. It is to know God intimately. It is not to be afraid of God. He said, the Lord's my friend now. Before that, he was my judge. Oh, yes. And I have no fear of God, you see, because when Jesus died, my sins were placed upon him, and the wrath of God has nothing to do with me anymore because Christ died. That's what it means. The veil of the temple was rent. I can know God intimately. You know, before I was converted, I was in Canada. I didn't have a solitary relative. And Toronto, about 1.5 million people way back in the late 50s, had I died, it would have been just a statistics. No one knew me, and I didn't know anybody. Especially, I didn't know God. But that has all changed. That has all changed. And the Spirit of God indwelled me as soon as I accepted Christ as Savior. And oh, think of it, oh, the wonders of it. To know God personally, to know God intimately, there's nothing great in this world. Oh, tell me in light of eternity, tell me in light of all the injustice and the selfishness that is in this world, tell me in God's name, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's nothing like it. The temple veil was rent in twain. Oh yes, I need to fear God's presence now no more. I know the Lord Jesus intimately, and best of all, he knows me. He knows me through and through. Oh, the wonder of God's salvation. So your three phenomenal supernatural things that accompanied the death of Christ, I say it was wonder of wonders. The day when Jesus died. Now let me move on. I like to point out that when Jesus died, Because of the death of Christ, he provided life, eternal life. You know, in the Gospel of John, he said something strange to the Jews. But the Jews should have understood. You know what the Savior said? Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, what in the world did he mean? And the Jews were completely befuddled. I repeat, the Savior said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But there should have been no difficulty for a Jew. Because, you see, the Savior goes back to the Levitical offerings. And every Jew knew that on the Passover, a little lamb was killed, the blood was shed, and thus their sins were covered. And then they were to feast on the roast lamb, giving them sustenance of life, or towards life. You see, a Jew should have no problem with us. Well, I have no problem now. That simply means, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I simply believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus washed clean my sins. And knowing your sins forgiven is the same as receiving eternal life. And not only that, but now you feed on Christ. He is your Lord. He leads you. He guides you. He'll bless you. He's my whole sustenance. Have you ever analyzed life? Now, I don't mean physical life. You all have physical life. That will go quickly, quicker than you realize. But the life that Jesus talked about is spiritual life. Have you ever analyzed life? All right. The colder season is coming. And you know, the travel industry takes advantage of the coldness of the North American continent. And very soon you have billboards. And you usually see an Asia blue sky matched by an Asia blue sea and lovely white sand. Beautiful palm trees. You see, they want your money. Come south. Oh yes. Come south. And you will see some very handsome pretty people there, you know. And they think this is life. Come down, you know, sunshine. Oh yes. And they never show you the leper colonies. They never show you the crime that's going on. Especially in Florida. It's no paradise. That's no life. But what is life? Then you know the tobacco industry takes advantage of people's search for life or the meaning of it. And as a rule, you know, at least down in America, a statue of a man, usually a very handsome cowboy. He's about 25 feet tall. Yes. Picture of health with a lasso, and then the caption, come where the flavor is. Who are you kidding? And the man is herding in Wyoming 40,000 cows, and then say, come where the flavor is. Isn't that something? But you know, the tobacco industry, they just put out a bait. And they think, you know, smoking, that's life. Oh, my dear friend, that's lung cancer. That's disease. That's not life. Now, what is life all about? Spiritual life. Have you got it? The Savior said that he came to give life. Eternal life. Life in Christ. Have you got it? Oh, nothing like knowing your sins forgiven. Nothing like being right with God and living, really living. You know, before conversion, something else gets you, and I prove it to you. As a rule, people are very hesitant to come to a meeting like this. You know why? Because the truth is being proclaimed, and somehow they don't like it. The truth about it exposes them. They feel ill at ease. If that's the case, that's one proof that you're not saved. People sometimes get pretty shifty, you know? Oh, yes. But once you settle the matter, once you face the real problem, and once you come to know Christ as Savior, you will not only experience peace with God, that's real life. Forgiveness of sins. Then you're the man or the woman that God intends you to be. Other than that, you're held by bondage. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not a drunkard. Oh, granted, you may not be, but look, there's sins of the mind. People are held by philosophical thought. People are held hand and foot by religious ideas, you know, religious systems. Tell me in God's name, it's not a religion you need, it's Jesus Christ as Savior. For he gives life, for he is life. So here it is, life. And then, you know, when the Apostle Paul talks about the cross of Jesus, he links it to the wisdom of God. Not only is faith in Christ, life. But you know, when Jesus died, the Word of God says that was divine wisdom. I'm going to explain what the Lord means by that. 6,000 years, what we know is, of recorded human history. Governments have come, governments have gone. Not one solitary earthly system or government has met man's deepest needs. I drew attention to that just about 10 minutes ago. No matter what system, no matter what religious, social, or political system, they have never been able to bring about a utopia, what we are waiting for. But ultimately, when Christ will come, he is going to set up a kingdom. You see? And this kingdom will last 1,000 years. And there will be conditions that have never been evident since the creation of the world. And Christ is going to show to the world that he can rule the world for 1,000 years without war, without strife, without conflict, without hunger, and without injustice. He's going to do it. After those 1,000 years, the devil will be let loose and mankind will be tried. And you know, sinful men, under the best conditions, they will go back and serve the devil and sin. Can you explain that? So you see, the point is this, that God, listen carefully, this is very important, God will be forever justified in having chosen as the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, no other person but Jesus. That's the wisdom of God. Tell me, who can bring about peace? Not man. Who can bring about conditions that mankind has been longing for ever since the fall? Only Christ. But even after that blissful time, when Jesus will rule and reign, they'll go back to the devil and God will just destroy them. So God has only one way of salvation, because man cannot contribute anything to salvation. It is entirely by grace. And so when Paul wrote Galatians and he wrote Romans, he taught salvation is by grace. Now let me dwell on that just a little while. That's what the Bible says. Because people don't get saved by keeping the law. The law only exposes you. The law had a threefold purpose. That is, first of all, to make you recognize what you are before God, spiritually, morally. And then, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped. The law was given that you might recognize who you are, and to see yourself as God sees you. It was a taskmaster, a schoolmaster, rather, to bring you to Christ. So, it is not salvation by works. It is salvation by grace. And that means God alone undertakes the salvation of the sinner. That's why we stress the death of the Savior, his burial and his resurrection. And grace is God's unmerited favor. He receives you just as you are. That was the most difficult thing that I failed to take in these years when I heard the gospel of God's grace. How can I be right with God by grace alone? I thought, cannot God look down upon my efforts, my works, my prayers, my goodwill, my faith? No, I have to come to this recognition that if I'm going to be saved, it is by grace, through faith alone. Perfect standing with God, but you see, if it's by works, I will never know when I have worked enough. If it's by any other means, I don't know whether this will work, because God has condemned it. Not all works of righteousness which we have done, but by grace we save them through faith. What does faith have to do? Well, simply faith is unreserved trust in what God says. God says it, I believe it. And as soon as you step out, without argument, without resistance, without back talk, see, without resentment, you step out on God's divine promise and rest entirely on what God says. And not until I did I get salvation. So salvation is by grace. All right, I've given you the background as to what took place when Jesus died. The death of Christ was accompanied by supernatural miracles. The death of the Savior means life to us, if you accept him. The death of Christ is linked to the wisdom of God. It is an expression of the love of God. Oh, tell me. You know, the love of God surpasses the interest and the affection of the human race. One another thing I like about my salvation. The love of God, you can get beyond it. The greatest thing in the universe, to know and to experience divine love, not only in time, but throughout all eternity. Then salvation is a work of divine grace. I'd just like to point out that in the reading, the Spirit of God differentiates between those who were saved and those who were still in their sins. Did you notice something in the reading? We read about 6 or 7 times the little word they. They, they. For instance, verse 33, they were come to the place called Golgotha. They gave him vinegar. They crucified him. They parted his garments. Verse 36, they watched him there. There's a clear demarcation that they refer to people who not only hated Christ, they evidently weren't saved. Now, where do you stand? That they, a distinct group, they were on the outside. They did this. They did that. They did the other thing. Where do you fit in now? Come on now. They. But there are 3 distinct groups that are represented for just a few moments. I'd like to draw your attention to them. First of all, you have the priests. Then you have the soldiers. And then you have the disciples. What we have learned tonight about the cross is significant. It's enough to save a whole nation. But notice the response. The priests had already been exposed to the Savior's words, and they didn't like it one bit. You see, they hid behind a religious veneer. And when the Savior, in spite of the religious background, pointed out the fact that they are only sinners, and behind the religious system they hid their evil and vile and sinful deeds, of course, they had a choice. They had to either accept it, or they had to reject it. And because they reject it, that shows their awful venomous hatred and their awful rebellion against the Savior when he hung upon the tree. They mocked him. They said, oh, he saved others. They didn't understand. Oh, how vile. You know, there's only 2 ways that you can go when the truth of God singles you out and shows you just what you are. You can accept it or you can reject it. We find that very early when we catch children doing wrong. Better try it. And you catch them in the act. And you know, I've seen youngsters, only 3 years of age, they would lie to get their way out, and the evidence was right in front of them. And there's teenagers, and they will, you think they'll admit their guilt? They'll fight. Yes. And they're adults too. Oh yes, some of them would rather get down fighting than admit they're wrong. Not something. Especially as children. There's something in human nature. If you're caught, you'd rather fight than go down. That applies to criminals. Oh yes. Here. Well, here this chief priest, the religious people, and all they have for Christ is sneer. He left them alone. He left them alone to their fate. They never recognized, or if they recognized, they were willfully ignorant as to what the Savior was accomplishing upon the cross. He had exposed their sin. They did nothing about it. So therefore now they could only speak of that way. You know, in Parish Sound, there's people, and all they have to say about gospel people, they run them down. They criticize it. That's all they'll have to say about you. Because they haven't accepted the message, so therefore all they do is run you down. And they belittle you. All to clear their own selves. No, that's what I did before I was converted. Don't you think I came easy? Oh no. It's either one way or the other. So you have class number 1, the priest. Class number 2, callous, insensitive, cruel, selfish soldiers. Thank God they weren't all like that. But you know, all they did is, they sat down, they watched them. Oh, you say, what did they do? They did nothing. And that's all you have to do to further your way to hell. Just sit down, do nothing. That's what they did. Of course, some of them gambled for the only possession that the Savior left behind. Greed. That's all they were interested in, you know? Get their hands on things that wasn't even theirs. You know, I know human nature. And I have heard and I am familiar with people when it comes to the death of a relative. I might as well tell you. They can hardly wait until the casket is lowered 6 feet in the ground, and they go home and fight tooth and nail as to what's left. I call them inheritance vultures. Yes. The memory of a loved one doesn't make any difference now. Just let's get our hand on things that are left. They're entirely materialistic. And human values mean very little. Now here you have the soldiers, and just think of it. Oh, dear brother, in the light of what I know now as a Christian, I would have given anything to have been there to watch the Savior die. Precious blood falling to the ground. They heard these words, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. It left them insensitive. Human suffering meant very little to them. You see, these Roman soldiers, they likely witnessed hundreds of executions. Oh, it's an awful thing when the human heart becomes insensitive. Callous. Affects your soul's salvation. And here they are in stoic indifference. They gamble about the only possession that Jesus left. They watched him there, sitting down. They did absolutely nothing. You see, when it comes to salvation, dear friend, God expects the sinner to put on a move. That's human responsibility. Oh, yes. And it has helped a lot of folks when we pointed out, although God is sovereign, and he can save, only God can save, the sinner has a responsibility, and that responsibility is to come and to claim it and to take it, to believe, to put faith and trust in Jesus. To settle the thing yourself, you have to want to come. Oh, no one will ever be saved against their own will. Not at all. There has to be the personal response. And I do remember a dear brother that I preached with. He's long since gone to heaven. He always told the story of an itinerant preacher who labored in Northern Ontario during the days, turn of the century. One day he was in a mining town, I don't know, Kirtland Lake or one of the northern areas. And he had a Sunday school class. A lot of boys there, and girls. And $2 in those days, at the turn of the century, was just like 20 today. So he illustrated the grace of God, and the gift of God is eternal life. And the dear man held a $2 bill, and after he told about God's grace and free gift of salvation, he said, "Whosoever will, let him take the $2 bill." And those boys had frozen on their seats. Girls said, "Never mind, that's too wonderful." He offered three times. Whosoever will, let him take this $2 bill. And finally, from the last row, a little European boy, who was a Polish extraction, came along, and he came right to where the preacher stood and looked right in his eye. Preacher said, "Whosoever will, let him take this $2 bill." And he just stood there. He did nothing. So, you know, ultimately, I tell you, it's easy to have patience with sinners. Whosoever will, let him take this $2 bill. And here, said boy, he couldn't believe it. But he thought, well, may as well take a try. And he put his hands out, but he never took it. His hands were just within 2 inches of a $2 bill. You know, a real dandy with a king, King George on the picture. Whosoever will, let him take this $2 bill. And all of a sudden, the preacher let the bill go and the boy caught it. Now, when did it become his? Out of all the 40s, 40 or so boys and girls, 78 or 80 years ago, he was the only one who came and claimed it. Oh, the Savior said, you know, many are called, the gospel is going forth by air, in tract form, and here tonight. There's enough power with God and the blood of Christ to save the whole town of Perry Sound. And even though you've come tonight, tell me, will you take Jesus? That's your responsibility. Yes, you have a responsibility. Just like getting married, you know. You make this decisive step and you say, "I will," you're declared man and wife. When it comes to salvation, you make a decisive step and you say, like Rebecca of old, "Yes, I will go with this man." It's a surrender of your will. And you'll find out that God did all the saving, but the sinner has to come. Oh, yes, you have your responsibility. Yes, you do, young and old. You have to come, claim it. Side with Christ. That's the idea. Turn your back on this whole world and upon yourself and accept the Savior of sinners. That's your responsibility. So here we come to the soldiers. Insensitive, cruel, callous, but they weren't all like that. The centurion, oh my, he gave the command. He usually sat on a white horse. And he watched Christ as he was nailed to the tree. And the centurion likely didn't understand why Jesus never offered resistance. I wouldn't be surprised if the Savior stretched out his hands and his arms. No fighting. No foul language. When they nailed him to the tree, he said, Father, forgive them. The centurion couldn't understand. And then as he watched the proceedings and heard the Savior intercede for his own and promise heaven and security to one of the thieves, and when ultimately the earthquake struck, oh, Calvary bore fruit. The centurion was convinced, although he was responsible in giving the command for the crucifixion, he was convinced Jesus was no ordinary man. And he comes out with this confession. He says, truly, this man is the Son of God. I believe that constitutes his salvation. Against the sea of unbelief and waywardness, against the sea of venomous hatred, against the sea of total indifference, he stood out, as you will have to do, and take Jesus as your own Savior. That took courage. But, oh, friend, in God's name, to effect your salvation, eternal destiny, you have to take sides with God against yourself. You have to come to a choice, you come to a moment, but like the centurion, you come out with a clear confession. And like Paul says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if thou shalt believe in thine heart, Jesus rose from the dead, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. So we pray. Our Father, we commit us now to thee, and we thank thee for thy word, the clarion call of the gospel, for men and women, boys and girls, to repent, to change their minds, and to come to Christ. We know that the Savior has died. Provision has been made to save a whole universe. O God, we pray that in the meeting tonight, thou wilt speak to those who are still in their sin. You remember we were once in their position. Satan tried to sidetrack us. The world beckoned, and we had a stubborn, rebellious nature. But the Spirit of God dwelt in our lives, and there's nothing that is impossible with thee. We pray for a work of grace tonight, in our Savior's name, for a sake, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now please, in closing, let's just sing one verse of a hymn here. They nailed my Lord upon the tree and left him dying there. The number is 134. We'll sing the first verse.